The scripture reading today is in Luke 18, verse 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood up at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, but everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted.
Let's pray. Lord, we want to be like that publican, that tax collector, and not like the Pharisee. We want to go away justified, and not just justified, but having pleased you in our prayers. And Lord, as we look at his example that you painted for us, this picture that you've given us on the proper way to approach you, and that same picture, Lord, exists in David in 2 Samuel 7 as he responds to your promise in the covenant. And I pray now as we study this week and next, that you would open our eyes to see, Father, what the path is to this kind of humility. We want to be like that publican and like David and approach you in the right way. And yet, pride in our hearts just isn't deposed that easy. It's just not, it's not a thing where we can just decide it's gone and it's gone. We can stand at a distance and beat our chest and not lift our head to heaven and say the words, be merciful to me, a sinner, and yet the pride in our hearts just persists, and the emotions become empty. And Father, we just ask, please, humble us this morning with your word, and make us fit servants to address you in prayer, that we might have the gratitude that we just sang about having. Pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. Well, we've been studying our way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel now for a while. And we found that this is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible, as it's the foundation for almost all messianic hope in the Messiah. That's where it all starts. So we're not surprised that the writer of 2 Samuel slows his pace, is a very fast pace, slows it way down and devotes a large amount of space to describing the covenant that God made to David, this amazing promise. That doesn't surprise us. What might surprise us a little bit, though, is the fact that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of 2 Samuel devoted even more space to David's response to the promise than he did to describing the promise itself. In verse 17, all the way to the end of the chapter, we've got this long prayer from the heart of David in which he responds to the promises that God gave. And so what this prayer does is it teaches us the proper way to respond to God's promises. Now, that's the introduction to my sermon. And that introduction is a poor introduction to a sermon. That is not a good way to introduce a sermon, because probably none of you walked in here today thinking, oh, I'm just dying to know, what is the right way to respond to God's promises? And so when I give you an introduction like that, this sermon is about how to respond to God's promises. It might be a little bit like saying, this sermon is going to be kind of a boring and not very relevant sermon. Now, I think by the time we get to the end of the sermon, you'll all be persuaded, I hope, that how important it is to respond the right way to God's promises. But by then, it'll be too late. Because by then you'll have already listened to the sermon with a not-so-eager heart. So, and the purpose of an introduction to a sermon is to help you start out with an eager heart, interested heart. So, for that reason, let's turn to 2 Peter 1. And just, I just want to remind you of a passage, this familiar passage. We've looked at it many times, but it's such a key passage for understanding how to think about God's promises. And it requires a little bit of thought. 2 Peter 1:4. Through these, he's talking about in the context here, his great and or his glory and goodness. Through his glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. And then in verse 5 he says, for this very reason, make every effort. And he goes on to tell us some things that we need to do in order to make this all happen. So, supply some logic to this. The goal is to obtain these two amazing things that he lists here. Number one, participation in the divine nature. Number two, escape from the corruption of the world. Think about that first one. Participation in the divine nature. I don't have time to preach a whole sermon on what that means, but for now, can we agree that on this, that whatever participation in the divine nature means, it's something really, really, really good? I mean, can we agree on that? It's got to be something pretty amazing. Participation in divine nature. I mean, can you think of anything more valuable, more important for your spiritual life, for your existence, than participation in the divine nature? I mean, if you can think of something better than that, I'd be interested to hear it. I think it'd be fair to say that there is nothing more important, nothing more valuable. The second one isn't hard to understand at all. Escaping from the corruption of the world. Anybody here interested in escaping from sin? Would you like to escape from sin? Okay. So Peter mentions two things here that are supremely important, supremely valuable, and both are available to us. They can be obtained. Say, how? How do I get that? Verse 4, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them, the promises, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world. So it's through God's promises. That's how you get those two things. You say, okay, well, He's made the promises, so is it automatic? Do I just automatically get those things? No, it's not automatic. God made the promises, but look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and so on. So obviously it's not automatic if it requires you to make every effort in order to get these two things. So you put all that together, and what you have is this. You can escape sin, and you can participate in the divine nature if and only if you respond the right way to God's promises. That's what he's saying. And David's prayer in 2 Samuel 7 teaches us the right way to respond to God's promises. So now, are you eager to hear a sermon on the right way to respond to God's promises? That's why it's important. All right, a huge portion of the success of your spiritual life is riding on how you react when you see God's promises in Scripture. So let's see what God's going to teach us here. It starts with David receiving the promises. That's the first point. And David receiving the promises is not automatic just because God said it either. A couple of things had to happen in order for that to work. The first thing that had to happen had to do with Nathan and his faithfulness as a prophet. Look at verse 17. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Now, the word all and the word entire, actually it's the same word in the Hebrew. He just repeats that word twice. The word all happens twice here. Nathan reported to David, literally it says, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So there's a real strong emphasis on the fact that Nathan reported every last word and accurately described every last bit of the vision. Everything. So anyway, Nathan is a faithful prophet. He gives it all to him. And that's significant because if you remember his initial reaction to David's plan to build the temple, he said, go ahead with it. It's a great idea, David, and God's on board and surely it'll work out. And then he goes and he has this vision. He finds out the word from the Lord, and it turns out that the word from the Lord is the exact opposite of what Nathan naturally thought. Exact opposite of what he'd already told David. But instead of fudging the truth a little bit or adjusting the vision to fit a little bit better with what he said so it didn't seem like he was so off, he just faithfully reports it word for word, complete accuracy, even though it's the total opposite of what he was assuming and what was in his own heart. That's the mark of a faithful prophet. And that's the mark also of that's a model for a faithful teacher today. The responsibility of the preacher or the Bible teacher or Sunday school teacher is to deliver the Word of God to the people accurately. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Make every effort to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." The pastor, I've told you before, is more like a waiter than a chef. My job is not to go into the kitchen and create some great thing. My job is just to get the food that God has created from the kitchen to the table without dropping it, without messing it up. Right? That's the job of a pastor. Or a Sunday school teacher, or so. Anytime you're handling God's word, whether it's to teach it, or to have it, you know, you're going to teach a devotional, or it's for your own sake, or maybe you're just using a passage of scripture in a debate, or whatever. Anytime you're handling the word, and the passage it turns out as you study doesn't quite say what you're really wanting to say. It almost does. It has all the words there, but they're not put together just the way it would have to be in order for your conclusion. There's always a temptation to just fudge it just a little to make it support what you're wanting to say. That's a constant temptation we face all the time, especially those of us who teach. You know, you get some really good material, and you just know it's good material. I mean, it'll really preach. But the text... what the text actually says seems a little kind of on a dry side and a little bit boring. And you're scared to death of being boring. Anyone who teaches, you know, that's the last thing you want to be is boring. And so it's just so tempting to just kind of look the other way when your conscience speaks up and tries to point out the fact that that's not really what the text is saying. And other times people violate this, and it's even less intentional than that. Some teachers, you know, it's not that the teacher is purposely saying something other than what the text says. It's not that he's knowingly misrepresenting the text. He just ends up misrepresenting it because of a lack of proper study. I think that happens all the time. Takes a glance at two or three commentaries, doesn't quite have the time to look up the key words and really study the linguistic part, or bypasses some of the more difficult commentaries because they're just a lot of work, and he wants some more application and popular level stuff, and overall just doesn't put the hours in that it takes to faithfully meditate and think through and study thoroughly the passage. And so he ends up teaching something that he thinks the passage is saying, but he's wrong because of a lack of study. He's misinterpreting or misapplying it. It's a very serious matter to be a spokesman for God and to claim that God said something that he didn't really say. That is a very serious matter. If you were a spokesman for a major corporation or the President of the United States, and you came out and did that, you'd be in big trouble, right? Imagine how serious it is to be a spokesman for God when people's eternal destinies are on the line and misrepresent what he says. Serious matter. And whether you're a teacher or not, if you're a Christian, you're a spokesman for God. You are a spokesman for God. That's why I was so thrilled that so many of you were interested to come to that hermeneutics class when we did the hermeneutics class. We should all be zealous about making sure we know how to properly interpret the Word of God. So the first part of David's receiving the promises has to do with Nathan's faithfulness as a prophet. Nathan swallowed his pride, didn't mind a little egg on his face, and just went ahead and reported with total accuracy exactly what God said. The other part of receiving the promise is David's attitude. David had this huge life dream of building the temple. This is going to be the hallmark of his whole career, of his whole kingship, his whole legacy. And it seemed so good and so right. And all of his momentum of his movement of his life was going towards this one thing. And he's saving up all this money and making all these preparations, going in that direction. All of a sudden God says, no. No, David. And when David gets word from God's messenger, no, how does he respond? some kings would have just put Nathan to death and went ahead with their program. Others might have accepted it, gotten kind of depressed and discouraged and sulked for a while, tried to argue with God about it. Others might have acquiesced to God's will, but just kind of with a bad attitude. But David's response, his response in this prayer, this chapter is amazing. He's got this long, heartfelt, emotional prayer of thanksgiving where he's a loss for words. He's so happy. Instead of focusing on what he couldn't do, what God said no to, instead he focuses on God's yes with an accepting, submissive posture, and the result is overwhelming joy and gratitude. And the tone of this prayer is one of astonished joy. Not a forced thank you, but amazed joy. God's promises take David's breath away in this chapter, and at some points he's even at a loss for words. So what happens in David's heart is a model for us. We need to ask ourselves, what happens in your heart? Well, I mean, what happens in our hearts when God says no, and He takes some precious thing away, or He redirects us in a way that just doesn't seem like the right way to us? What happens in your heart? Does that generate gratitude and joy? Or does your soul refuse to trust Him and just keep clinging to the idea that I think that would have been the best thing? As long as your attention is fixed on the thing that you thought would be good, you're going to be blind to the goodness and wonder of what God actually has promised. But David has a submissive heart, and so the moment God says no to his dream, David is ready to embrace whatever else God has, because he knows it's so much better. He trusts in God's no's just as much as he trusts in God's yeses. So and that's a good lesson, by the way, for us as a church right now, as we just got our big no from God about the building that we were wanting. This is the kind of attitude that we need to have. So because of David's attitude, God's no but generates thanksgiving instead of sorrow. And in verses 18 to 21, we're going to get a clinic here on gratitude. So let's see how to have a grateful response. Verse 18. And this is the second portion. The first portion is receiving the promises, and then the verses 18 to 21 is all about gratitude for the promises. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning on that. Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Now that's interesting, because this is the only place in the whole Bible where somebody does that. It's the only time, all the time in the whole Bible, where someone is said to sit, pray while in a sitting position. Normally people don't do that. They pray bowing or kneeling or standing or prostrating themselves or sometimes in their bed, but only here do we read about somebody sitting and praying. Which says to me that sitting probably shouldn't be the normal posture for prayer. Your posture in prayer is part of your prayer. What you do with your body during your prayer is part of what you're praying, and it's part of what you're saying to God. And so usually what we want to say to God is communicated best by kneeling or prostrating yourself or standing or one of those modes, but usually not by sitting. That's what we see everywhere in Scripture, except here. Here, he sits down. And the word for sit here can be translated sit or can be translated dwell. It just means to hang out for a while. I mean, it means to dwell. It seems like the point that is here that is David's going to be here for a long time. And that's reflected in the length of this prayer. I mean, it's a long prayer. Usually in Samuel, when somebody speaks or prays or whatever, the writer will just give you one or two lines to give you the gist of what was said, but not here. We get this big, long prayer. So when the narrator of the section, this long, 18 to the end of the chapter, he's summarizing a prayer for you. You get the feeling this is quite a prayer. There's a place for times of extended prayer, prolonged extended prayer. You know, there's all different kinds of prayer. There's the quick little one-liners that you offer to God all through the day as you're going about your work, and you just fire them up there. There's prayers that they're a little longer. They last a minute or two. You maybe give thanks for a meal and you pray about a few things or whatever, and you're praying for 2 or 3 minutes. And those are important. That's an important part of our whole prayer life, to be sure. No question about that. But another crucial part of our prayer life should be those times when you follow Jesus' example and you go somewhere, you get off alone by yourself in a secluded place and pray for an extended time. And you get the feeling that was fairly often that David did that he grabbed his writing materials and his notebook and went off somewhere for a time of prolonged prayer. There's a lot missing in your pursuit of God if that never happens in your life, if that's not a part of your prayer life. So he goes in there and he sits down. He pulls out his pen, his prayer journal, takes a seat. He's going to be here a while. And so he sits down right there in the tabernacle. So now that he's sitting there, what is he doing? What's he going to do in there? What's going to occupy his thoughts and his prayers? Well, he starts by meditating on what God has done. He starts thinking through the things that God has done and reciting them to God. And that's important because if you're like me, gratitude doesn't just naturally spring out of your heart just automatically just because God gave you some blessings and promises. For real gratitude to rise up requires some meditation and consideration and just serious thought about the goodness of the gift. And so that's what David does. He starts by looking at past grace. Verse 18, he said, "Who am I, Lord Yahweh? And what is my family that you have brought me this far?" How far? 5 miles? Distance from Bethlehem where he was born to Jerusalem where he is now? That far? Is that what he's talking about? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about not 5 miles. He's talking about 23 chapters from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. From 1 Samuel 16 when he's out there tending the sheep to 2 Samuel 7 when he's reigning on the throne. That's the far that he's talking about. He's surveying the past grace of the last 23 chapters of his life. And for most people, that's really about as far as our meditation, our Thanksgiving goes. Almost all of our Thanksgiving is usually about what God has done in the past or what He's doing in the present. Don't you think? Isn't that usually what we do? We just always give thanks for what God has already done or what He's doing right now. But that is not David's main focus here at all. Nor is it God's main focus. The main focus is future. Look at verse 19. "And as if this were not enough in your sight, Lord Yahweh, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant." Literally it says, "This was small in your sight. And so you spoke about this future of your slave." The word is slave. And so, it's just like that song we just sang. "For all that you've done, I thank you. For all that you're going to do." And that's the focus. The massive, staggering, unimaginable blessings that you've heaped on me, God, in the last 23 chapters of my life, taking me from chasing after some sheep in the field to being exalted, internationally respected king reigning on the throne. Oh, Lord, you look back at all that blessing and all that you've done for me and the thing with Goliath and the thing with this and the thing with that, all these times you delivered me. And God, you look at that and you said, "That's small. That's little. That's not enough. It's not even close to enough. David, let me tell you about what I'm going to do in the future." That's what David's saying here. He says, you looked at that and you thought it was small. And it's those future promises that really light up David's heart with thanksgiving. I mean, when he thinks about the past, he's just getting warmed up. It's the future that really gets him going. If the thanksgiving and gratitude in your heart is mainly focused on what God has already done or what He's doing right now in your life, you're really missing most of what there is to be thankful for. I mean, this really just kind of hit me this week when I studied this. I hadn't thought along these lines before. I thought about gratitude for the future, but it didn't really occur to me that that's the main thrust of what we should be grateful for. I think if David were sitting at the table, Thanksgiving table, you know, and everybody's going around the circle and saying what they're thankful for, I think when it got to David, most of what he would say would be about the future. That's what he was really thankful for. What God has already done is staggering. More blessing than we could even conceive of or describe, but it's small in God's sight compared to what He's promised in the future. That's why He's promised such great things in the future. So David enters the presence of God in the tabernacle, takes a seat, begins meditating on God's past grace, and then on promised future grace. That's step one in nurturing gratitude. Meditate on God's gifts, what He's given and what He's promised. That's step one. Step two is humility and recognition of your own lowliness. Look at verse 18. And he said, "Who am I, Lord Yahweh, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" One of the most striking things about this prayer is how surprised David is by it. He's just shocked. He's shocked at the idea that God would give him such honor, given the fact of his lowliness. Which is remarkable to me, because David was one of the most impressive human beings alive. Right? I mean, he had tremendous physical ability, tremendous mental ability, tremendous leadership ability. He was a great musician. He was a great writer. Everything he did was a success. Everything. Everyone loved him. His enemies feared him. He was the king. He was honored by surrounding nations. And yet, when God honors him with these promises, it really comes to him as a genuine shock. Most of us don't have a tenth of the ability or fame or success or character that David had, and yet when some honor comes our way, we think it makes perfect sense. Right? It's about time I got some of the recognition I deserved. I think one of the ingredients of greatness is the ability to discern reality, to be able to see the way things really are. And when you can see reality and you see the truth about yourself and all your, everything about yourself that's true, all the inflated conceptions we have about our own self-importance just dissipate and kind of fade. Someone recently asked me if it's wrong to seek honor from God. To seek to be honored. Is that wrong? She said, "I'm always put down and treated as garbage and treated as worthless and ignored and neglected, and it hurts. It hurts. It's just, something in me longs to be paid attention to and valued and respected and even honored and treated as though I have some worth. I want that. Is that wrong to want that? And is it wrong to seek that? To seek to be exalted? Is that wrong?" Well, what does the Bible say? Matthew 23:12 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled." And Luke 14:8 says, "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the highest place of honor. Probably just get knocked down." Nebuchadnezzar sought glory for himself. God struck him down, took away his senses, and made him crawl around on the ground like an animal. Herod sought honor for himself in one of his speeches, and God struck him dead on the spot, and he was eaten by worms. So seeking glory and honor can be an extremely wicked thing to do. But, on the other hand, it can be a good thing to do as well. In fact, so good. It is such a good thing to do, to seek honor for yourself, that's required if you want to go to heaven. Romans 2:7 says, "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." So if you're self-seeking, you'll go to hell. But if you seek honor, you'll go to heaven. So desiring honor, seeking honor for yourself can be wicked or it can be righteous. What's the difference? What makes it wicked or righteous? Two things, I think. The first has to do with how you get the honor. You know, the Bible, I couldn't find any place in the Bible that says don't seek honor. The Bible doesn't say that. What it says is, don't seek to honor yourself. Being honored by God is always presented in Scripture as being a good thing. It's always good to be honored by God. What's condemned is exalting yourself. If you exalt yourself, God will oppose you and He will humble you. But if you humble yourself, God will exalt you, and that's a good thing. God offers that to us as a motivation. You should seek that. So, that's one. The other key is to seek honor as an undeserved gift of grace rather than something you deserve. If you think that you deserve credit for some honor or credit for something, and you deserve a little respect, then when it comes to you, when the honor and respect comes to you, you're just going to think, well, it's about time I'm getting what I deserved. And that not only disqualifies you from actually receiving honor from God, but it would destroy the joy that you would have if you did get the honor from God. Because you're happy about undeserved honor, not just getting what you have coming. The reason David's heart is so full of joy here is precisely because of his sense of unworthiness. But when you realize that you think you have honor coming, you get it, it's no big deal. But when you realize that you're a nobody, you're deserving of nothing, and then God grants you honor, that brings you joy in the Lord. Honor is a good thing to seek from God, but you need to seek it as an undeserved gift, not as something you have coming, not as something you intrinsically deserve, but as something that you don't have coming. And that's just a generous gift. David refers to himself as your slave 10 times in this prayer. 10 times. It's not your servant. It's your slave. And I think that's a good picture for us, because humility at the Lord's feet is the only path to really knowing Him. And that's the only path to joy. That's why I had Josiah read that parable about the publican who came before God in humble prayer. The prideful human heart resists this. The prideful human heart does not want to say, "You're slave." In our flesh, we want to take God's place and imagine that we are supreme, or if not supreme, at least relatively important. And we want to think of ourselves as having some importance. We don't want to think of ourselves as being anybody's slave. Our prideful, puffed-up hearts revolt against that idea, that revolt against the idea of being owned by somebody, being his personal property, to dispose of as he wishes. We don't like that. In fact, even the Bible translations stumble over it. That's why they keep saying servant instead of slave, even though the word is slave. Every time you see that in the Old and New Testament, they always want to translate it servant. And that's because we can live with the idea of being a servant. Servant at least has a little bit of dignity. A servant's like an employee. A slave is personal property, and that nothing is a greater assault on the pride of the human heart than the idea of belonging to someone as his own personal property. So, but that doesn't slow David down a bit. He calls it 10 times. He says, "I'm your slave. I'm your slave. I'm your slave. I'm your slave." Over and over. He's humbled before God. He does not see himself as deserving of the honor. Now, I should point out at this point, just meditating this week about humility in prayer and what humility is. This kind of humility, this godly humility, is not the same thing as self-deprecation and self-loathing and, just hating yourself. When you get frustrated with your own failures, and we've all experienced this, you just fail again and again, and then you try and do it, and you fail again, and then you blow it, then you really blow it, and then finally you're just like, "I hate myself." That's not the same thing as humility. In fact, it's the opposite of humility. It's really pride. Pride looks at itself in the mirror, expects to see wonderful, glorious things, and when it doesn't, it's shocked and angry and despondent and depressed and upset and everything else because it's not seeing what it expected to see. Humility looks in the mirror, sees exactly what it expected to see, and then turns its attention up to God. Those are two very different things. So a proud person stumbles into some sin or reads Scripture or hears a sermon or one way or another, the sin in his heart is exposed, and Satan the accuser jumps on him while he's down, while he's feeling bad about that sin, and levels all kinds of attacks on him and tries to hammer him with guilt, and he just leaves his defenses down and lets Satan just hammer on him and drive him into despair. And so now he's depressed, and all he can think of is how worthless he is and how much he hates himself and how discouraged he is. And his heart is ugly, and that's intolerable reality for him to deal with. He just can't stand the thought of it. And so he just gets more and more discouraged until finally he just gives up the fight. He says, it doesn't even matter anymore. I give up. That's the response of pride. Contrast that with the response of a humble person. Here's how it works. Here's how the same scenario works out with a humble person. The humble person comes face to face with a sin in his heart. He looks into the mirror of Scripture and he sees the sin there and is convicted. And it causes sadness and it causes sorrow, but it doesn't cause despair. The humble man looks at his ugly heart and then turns his attention to a redeeming God. He doesn't dwell on himself because humility doesn't look to self all the time. It focuses on others and especially on God. And the ugliness in his own heart makes his delight in a redeeming God that much greater. See that? It makes the longing for the fulfillment of God's great and precious promises, especially those promises that have to do with cleansing and forgiveness and all that, and righteousness, it makes his longing for those promises that much more intense. It cranks up the hunger and thirst in his soul for God's promises. It makes him more a better fit for relating to God. It makes him all the more humble and all the more suited for nearness to God. Because you know in Isaiah 57, God said, I live in a high and holy place and also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. So God lives with the contrite. He dwells with the contrite. There are two places God prefers to dwell, a high and holy place and with the contrite and lowly. And so the response of a humble person to his own sin makes him more contrite, makes him more fit as a dwelling place for God. And that's not the same thing as self-loathing. Self-loathing, hating yourself, that doesn't do anything to repair a broken relationship, does it? I mean, just think about yourself. When somebody sins against you, is that what you want? When somebody sins against you, they hurt you really bad. They sin a grievous sin against you. And you're really crushed, you're really hurt and everything. And when that happens, in order for the relationship to be restored, fully, completely restored, that person needs to repent, right? And part of repentance is contrition. They need to be sad about it. Doesn't it go a long way in helping you forgive the person when you can tell he has a profound sense of how serious his sin was and how deeply he hurt you and he's very broken and he's very contrite? That helps you forgive, right? I mean, that's good. So you want contrition. But what if the person doesn't respond that way? What if the person instead of contrition, just responds with self-loathing? What if instead of that, he just beats up on himself, goes around talking about how worthless he is and how much he hates himself, and he's just depressed and he's discouraged and he's angry with himself? Is that what you want? Do you enjoy that? Does that help repair the relationship? Does that help restore the intimacy in any way? No, it doesn't. So if you want to understand the right way to respond to your own sin against God, it may help to think about what helps when somebody sins against you, what kind of response you look for. You want contrition, yes. You don't want self-loathing. That doesn't help. Another point of confusion I think we should probably try and clear up is the matter of what humility, the relationship between humility and self-esteem. Because self-esteem is big in our world. The world tells you that the solution to just about everything is increase your self-esteem. And in many quarters, the church has bought into that idea and sort of Christianized it by saying this. And you've probably heard this. They say, look, self-esteem is good. But the way to get high self-esteem, healthy self-esteem, is by realizing how much God values you. God treasures you. And when you see how important you are to God, that'll help you realize your great worth and your great importance. And then you're going to have some good, healthy self-esteem. And that sounds kind of biblical at first. It's not biblical at all. When you realize how much God values you, That should not increase your self-esteem, because God does not value you because of your intrinsic worth. That's not why He values you. You say, well, why does He value? Why does He treasure me so much if there's no intrinsic worth there? Well, that's what David wants to know. Look at verse 18. Why value me? Who am I, O Sovereign Yahweh? What is my family that You have brought me this far? That's a rhetorical question. The answer to that question is nobody. Who am I? Nobody. Who am I to receive favor from God? Nobody. What claim do I in myself have on grace? None. None. What is there about me, God, that would cause You to bless me? Nothing. How much intrinsic worth do I have as a human being? None. So then why the blessings? That's what David's asking here. He understands all the answers to his rhetorical question. He's just wondering, why, God, why the blessings? Why the grace? You know, it's a good question. People are always asking, you know, they're always trying to come up with explanation for why God punishes. Why would God send somebody to hell forever? Why did He do that? God's so loving and so gracious, why do people go to hell? If they understood anything about the holiness of God, they wouldn't ask that question. The pressing, impossible conundrum in our hearts would be, God, if God is truly holy, how is it that a sinner could ever receive favor? It just doesn't make any sense. Why does anybody go to heaven? And most of all, me! Why on earth would God ever even consider saving me? So David begins his prayer, why me, Lord? I don't understand. Now, a lot of people start their prayers that way. Why me, Lord? But for a whole different reason. They say, why me, when they face trials? I shouldn't have to face any trials. I'm deserving of perfectly smooth life with no trials. So if I'm facing a trial, why me, Lord? This doesn't make any sense. That's the heart of pride. But David didn't ask that when he faced trials. He faced trials, it made perfect sense to him. When he faced blessings, it said, Lord, this doesn't make sense. What's going on here? There's nothing in me that would justify God showing me any favor or blessing. So how can He justify it? How can God justify making promises like this to me? Remember last week when we thought about the glory of these promises? How can God justify making promises like that to people like us? The answer comes in verse 21. Boy, this should be underlined in your Bible. For the sake of Your word and Your according to Your will, You have done this great thing and made it known to Your servant. There's the answer to the question. I'm not deserving of anything good, but God gives me good things anyway for two reasons. One, for the sake of His will, and two, for the sake of His word. First one is the sake of His word. That's talking about His promises, the promises that He had already made in the past, even before this. One example might be Genesis 49:10, where it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, that's David's tribe, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is His. So God, that promise was made a long time before David, and God gave that kind of blessing. The one in 2 Samuel 7, for the purpose of showing the reliability of His past promises. Why are You going to bless me, Lord? I'm not deserving. And God says, I know You're not deserving, but I'm going to bless You anyway to show You how reliable My word is. That's one. Secondly, He does it according to His will. In other words, He does it because He wants to. And God does whatever He wants. He always does whatever He wants. And so He wants to. It's in His heart, is literally what it says. He wants to. God blesses you, not because you deserve to be blessed, but because He likes blessing you. He enjoys blessing you. He just wants to do it. Sometimes people have resisted the doctrine of election because it kind of makes God seem sort of capricious and arbitrary. You know, they say, if God chose me before the foundation of the world for no reason, that would be arbitrary, right? Because that's the definition of arbitrary. You look up the definition of arbitrary, it's when you do something for no reason. That's what arbitrary means. So, they reason, God's not arbitrary, therefore He must have had some reason for choosing me. He must have looked into the future, saw how my heart would respond to the gospel, said, aha, there's a good guy, and I'll choose him. Must be based on me somehow. Must be something God saw in me. Because He wouldn't do something for no reason. Here's the problem with that reasoning process. What those people don't understand is the truth of this verse right here. God is not capricious. He's not arbitrary. He doesn't do things for no reason. Is there a reason why, before the foundation of the earth, God selected you and cast over others? Is there a reason? Yes, there is a reason. A good reason. But the reason is in Him, not in you. That's the point. The reason God chose me is not my worthiness. The reason God loves me is not because of my loveliness. The reason God chose to love me is because of His will and His heart. It was in His heart. He just wanted to do it. He had His reasons. The overall big grand scheme of everything that God has, He had a good reason. And in spite of the fact that there's no reason in me, there was a reason in Him to do it. God is His own motive. His grace is not tied to what we deserve. It wells up by its own energy like a perennial spring. God is self-moved to bless because He blesses for His own sake. He loves with the self-originated love. His highest priority is His own glory. And so He will do what glorifies His name. And in His love, He has tied the glory of His name with blessing His people so that His blessing you is just as certain as His glorifying His name. And that's His ultimate priority, as we saw last time. And so verse 19, David says, is this your usual way of dealing with man, O Lord? That's actually kind of a difficult sentence to translate. There's no question mark in the Hebrew there. I mean, the Hebrew does have a mark for a question, and it's not here, so it's probably not a question. Most likely the meaning of this is something like, literally it just comes out this way. This is the law of man. And that's a little hard to understand. What does that mean? And probably it means something like, this is the charter for all mankind. David seems here to have some idea that the connection between God's promise to bless all men through Abraham, through your offspring, all men will be blessed, the whole world. David, I think, can see a connection between that and this promise that was just made to David in 2 Samuel 7 about the Messiah. So David's offspring is going to be the mechanism through which all of humanity is going to be touched. I think that's probably what he's getting at there in verse 19. And so in verse 20, David just runs out of words. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, Lord. You know the rest of what's in my heart. I can't say it. I can't. There's no words. One of the most eloquent men ever born, lost for words. He can't talk anymore. And one of the things that shows us is that gratitude is an emotion. It's something you feel. And that's obvious enough. I mean, all of us know that you can say thank you and not be grateful, right? Isn't that possible to do that? And so it's more than just saying thank you. Gratitude is caused by a thought. It's caused by thought. It's caused by reason. It's caused by understanding. That's what causes it. But what it is itself, what it inherently is a feeling. It's a feeling. If you recognize that somebody has given you something, and you may even have a sense of indebtedness to that person, but at the same time you resent that person, that's not gratitude, right? That's not gratitude. Gratitude is feeling, it's a feeling of indebtedness combined with a sense of delight, not only in the gift, but in the giver. That's what gratitude is. It's when you have a positive, warm feelings of love toward the person in response to a gift. You know, if I find a $100 bill on the sidewalk, I'm happy. But if you give me a gift of $100, then I'm happy again, but now my happiness is directed to you as a person, right? And the gift is just the occasion for that. That's why two different people could give you the exact same gift and you could feel grateful to one of them and not the other one. Because gratitude has to do with the attitude and the feelings in your heart toward the person, toward the giver. So David receives the promises from God through the faithful prophet, and he instantly throws out the direction that he was going and embraces God's way. He receives the promises. And then he goes before the Lord, takes a seat, spends some time thinking about God's blessings, especially the future ones, the promises. And then he moves to thinking about his own lowliness and his own unworthiness, and that increases his gratitude because you're not thankful for the things that, you're thankful for the things you're given, not the things that you earn. And so now he's starting to have all this gratitude. And he realizes the less you deserve something, the more that you get, the more thankful you are for it. And so David has such a sense of lowliness that he's super grateful. So that brings us up to this point, but David isn't finished here yet. Acknowledging his own lowliness is really only half the story. That's not enough by itself. The other end of worship is recognizing God's greatness. We'll look at that some more next week. We're kind of running out of time here, but I'll just say now, both ends of that are crucial. The farther the distance between your lowliness and God's greatness, the greater your worship will be. And I realize at first that might sound a little counterintuitive, because usually in a relationship, you don't want a lot of distance. You want similarity. You want likeness. You want nearness. And that's in a normal relationship to appear. But that's not how it is with a relationship with God. There's one sense in which you do want to be especially close to God. But when it comes to your perception of God's greatness compared to your own greatness, the further that distance is, the better. The more delightful your relationship with God will be. Trying to relate to God when you have a high view of yourself or a low view of His greatness won't work. It won't work. Your relationship will be a round peg in a square hole, a square peg in a round hole, or whatever. It won't work. Anything that starts to close the gap between your lowliness and His exaltation, anything that closes that gap ruins worship. The kind of relationship with God that will bring you joy, and that will bring you motivation, and that will bring passion and meaning into your life, that kind of relationship won't click until your heart embraces the truth about you and the truth about God. And if you want to experience awe, then that distance has to be great. Just think about anything that creates awe. If you want to be awed by a mountain, right? The greater the distance from the base to the top, the more awe-inspiring it is. If the peak isn't very high, if it's just a couple thousand feet up from sea level, that's not much of a mountain. And it's not going to create any awe. On the other hand, if the top of the mountain's way up, 14,000 foot peak, but you're standing at 12,000 feet, and you're looking up, you're still only looking up a couple thousand feet. It's just still not all that impressive. But if you're standing at sea level and you're looking up at this peak that's 18,000 feet up, rising up right from your feet at sea level all the way up 18,000, that's an awesome thing to see. That's what generates awe. We need to have a high view of God. But a high view of God by itself isn't enough to awe us. We also have to have a low view of ourselves. We have a high view of ourselves and a high view of God. Then we're just up there in a helicopter looking at the peak. And there's no awe. If we have a low view of ourselves, that by itself is not enough to generate awe if we also have kind of a low view of God's greatness. But the farther we can stretch that distance, the more rich will be our prayers. And so David turns his attention to God's greatness in the rest of this prayer here. And he does that in a couple of different ways. One is with the titles he uses. And I just want to talk about this one, this Lord Yahweh. He keeps saying Lord Yahweh. NIV says Sovereign Lord. Literally, it's Lord Adonai, word for Lord, Master, Owner, and Yahweh, which is God's personal name, refers to His self-existence. And he keeps saying it. He says it so often, it really sticks out in the prayer. Have you ever been around one of those people that prays like that, where they just keep saying the Lord's name in between every single phrase in the prayer? They just keep on repeating, Dear Lord, we thank You, Lord, for Lord this day, that Lord You've given us, Lord. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, You just, Lord, watch over us, Lord, and guard us, Lord, as we trust, Lord, and Lord, Lord, Lord. So that, I mean, is that what David's doing here? Is he just kind of stuck in a rut of he can't stop saying Lord Yahweh? It kind of sounds like that. Verse 18, who am I, Lord Yahweh, that you brought me this far? Verse 19, and as if this were not enough in your sight, Lord Yahweh, you have also spoken about the future of your house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, Lord Yahweh? Verse 20, you know your servant, Lord Yahweh. Verse 22, how great you are, Lord Yahweh. Verse 28, Lord Yahweh, you are God. Verse 29, you, Lord Yahweh, have spoken. And he just keeps on saying that. Seven times he uses that title. Why does he do that? Is David just one of these people that just mindlessly kind of repeats God's names over and over and over in a prayer because just as a substitute for the word It's kind of verbal pause? No, I don't think that's what's happening here. For one thing, that's not the only way that he refers to God in this prayer. He does have other titles. Verse 24, Yahweh. Verse 25, Yahweh God. Verse 26, Yahweh of hosts. Verse 27, Yahweh of hosts again. So he's using a variety of titles. And I think it's safe to say that saying Lord Yahweh was not a mindless habit for David, especially since David never uses this phrase ever, any time. In the whole, all of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Never. It's the only time he ever... So I don't think it's a habit. Never says it before this. Seven times in six verses he says it here. Never says it again after this, except for a couple of times in the Psalms. So what's going on here? What's David up to? I did some research on the exact Hebrew phrase, and I found out the very first time it appears in the Bible on the pages of Scripture is in Genesis 15. The Abrahamic Covenant. When God first made his promises to Abraham, Abraham responded twice using this title to refer to God. Yahweh, Lord Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh. And Genesis 15, I mean, that's one of the most important chapters in the Bible too. It's certainly one of the most important chapters in David's limited Bible. And I think it's very safe to bet that, a safe bet to assume that David knew Genesis 15 very well. And I think David understands what's happening here. I think David sees that this is a big, big event happening here on the scale of like Genesis 15, promise to Abraham type stuff. And he was right. It's actually even bigger than that. And so he borrows Abraham's way of referring to God in his prayer of thanksgiving. It's not a thoughtless habit at all. It's the exact opposite. It's a very thoughtful way of addressing God in a manner fitting to the situation at hand. And I think that can help us in our prayers. When you're trying to get this distance between you and God, I mean, I already preached about our lowliness, but the other part about God's exaltation, one of the things that can assist and aid your heart in that is titles that you use for God. Use a variety of titles when you pray. Take advantage of that. It's a wonderful way of enriching your prayers. Finding a title that fits what you're praying. And the emotions you're feeling at that moment can really amplify and assist your affections of your heart towards God. Depending on your prayer, addressing Him as, O great God, or my dear Father, or Lord of hosts, or Mighty One of Israel, or my Master, or my King, or my Savior, or my Lord, or my Maker, or my Rock, or my Redeemer, the Eternal One, Lord Almighty, or Holy Father. There have been times when I've been praying, and I use one of those titles, and right at that moment when that title comes out of my mouth or comes off of my pen, right at that moment my heart just sort of gushes in delight over a God who, or awe in God, or love for God, or amazement that I can address Him in such a manner. I'm so glad I just called you the Lord of hosts. I've just called you the sovereign of all the ages. And I've just called you the Ancient of Days. And I realize the fact that I have a God that fits that description just creates delight in the heart. There's a reason for terms of endearment in our relationships, and there's reasons for titles for God. So if you're praying about some concern, you're asking God for some huge providential action. God, please work and do this big, huge thing I'm asking for. And you refer to Him as the Almighty Sovereign of the ages, you know, or whatever. You might find yourself at that moment, your heart surging with faith.
as you address God that way.
Or maybe you're praying and you sinned and you're just on your face before God and you're seeking forgiveness, and at that moment you refer to Him as my Redeemer or my dear Father. That can inject hope into a hopeless heart. You're praying for guidance. You don't know what to do. You're lost. And you say, "Oh, Lord Jesus, light of the world, give me some direction." That can give you hope. Or you're praying for protection and you call Him the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Or you're crying out for help in the midst of chaos and trouble and you call Him my rock. Whenever you do that, you're not only honoring Him with those titles, but you're preaching a sermon to your soul that you can have all kinds. It can have all kinds of soothing and calming and strengthening and convicting and faith-building effects on your heart. So let's widen the gap in our prayers. Let's widen it. Let's lift Him as exalted to the highest and understand our lowliness so that we can have the joy of that true worship. Let's pray. Lord, You have exalted above all things Your name and Your word. And exalted that high is above the clouds. We can't see it, and so we strain our eyes. And I pray that, Lord, that You would clear the clouds and everything that hinders us from seeing how exalted You are. I think, Lord, for me, what clouds my vision of Your loftiness the most is years of using the theological descriptions of that so much so that they've become cliched in my heart, to where they don't really lift anything into the heavenlies. All they do is they're just words. Lord, I pray that You would renew the meaning of those words in my heart, and that nothing would cloud my vision, that I would be able to see clearly, a little bit more clearly, Your loftiness and my utter unworthiness before You, that I might have genuine gratitude and joy in You. We pray this, Lord, in Your holy name. Amen. Do we have any questions or comments about Dan? Okay, the question is what about the New Testament? I mean, all that we said last week about being a son and being a joint heir and boldly approaching His presence and everything, doesn't that make it hard to have this sense of this huge gap? I think, you know, I struggled with that too this week, because last week we were all about intimacy. And this week we're all about distance. And I think the main key is to realize our unworthiness for that sonship. You know, we have the sonship, and so we should delight in it. We should take advantage of it. And we should boldly approach the throne, but the whole time keeping in mind how utterly unworthy we are of that gift. You know, so that's good. It's kind of a tough one. Yeah. Yeah, Adonai. It's the Hebrew word for Lord. It means master, slave owner, the one who owns you. It's probably, R.C. Sproul says that's probably the most exalted of all the terms for God, if there could be one that's more than the other. I mean, that's, Adonai is the highest in his estimation. So it's a very exalted term. What's that? Well, those are two different kinds of feeling bad. You feel bad because people put you down. And then you feel bad because of unworthiness or sinning against God. There's two different kinds of feeling bad, and it's important to not let those mix in your heart, because they're two very different things. When people put you down, and they insult you, make fun of you, mock you, whatever, push you around, and that makes you sad, why are you sad? You're sad because God created in you a desire for honor, to be honored and treated well and respected. And so how should we respond? Usually we respond by trying to correct the situation and get these people to stop belittling me and stop insulting me and stop pushing me around and get them to honor me. And that's not the right response. The right response is to take the distress in your heart over that and turn it to God and say, God, I seek honor from you. I don't care if I get it from people. I want it from you. I want honor from you in whatever timing or way you're happy to deliver it to me. And I'm content to receive it from you, even if I never get it from school or from my spouse or whatever. All I need is honor from you, and that's enough for me. You know, people mistreating you, this is one of the lessons that the Lord has taught me in the last several years, how to deal with people sinning against you. How can people sinning against you cause you to love God more? And the way that it causes you to love God more is if you realize this sin that is being perpetrated on me hurts. Why does it hurt? Well, because I'm not getting something. What are you not getting? What you're not getting is something that is one of the attributes of God. And if it bothers you that you're not getting it, that just goes to show how delightful that attribute really is. Because if it wasn't that delightful, it wouldn't bother you that much when you don't get it. The fact that it really bothers you means it's really delightful. So, if somebody's mistreating you, they're not showing you respect, and that really, really, really bugs you that you're not receiving respect from them, what does that show you? That shows you that the fact that God has promised to give you honor is a glorious promise. And maybe up to now, you've never really appreciated how glorious that promise really is. It's never really made you that happy. You opened your Bible, you had your devotions one thing, you said, oh, hey, God would promise to give me someday, give me glory and to honor me, and each man will receive his praise from God on that day. And you say, okay, I'll get glory from God. I'll get honor from God. That's not really having much effect on me. I know this should create all this joy and thanksgiving like it does for David, but it doesn't. It's just kind of flat. It's not affecting me. God, how can I make it so my heart's more responsive to this? And it's just not that big a deal. And then God sends someone along to dishonor you. And it hurts so much and it bothers you so much. And he's like, aha, now I can see what a glorious thing this is to receive honor. And now I can be happy in this promise. And so we really need people to be constantly mistreating us in order to really appreciate the promises of God. And that goes for everything people do wrong. Somebody makes you a promise and they don't follow through. Your husband says, all right, I'll do it again. I'll change. And he doesn't do it. He doesn't follow through again. He makes a promise. He breaks it. And finally, you're just like, I'm at my wit's end. I can't stand being married to someone who's not reliable and not faithful. What does that tell you? About the value of faithfulness. And the joy that should rise up in your heart when you read in Scripture and you have your devotions and you read something there about God is utterly faithful. 2 weeks ago I read that, God's faithful, and it just left me flat and it didn't make me joyful. And I said, God, I know this is an attribute of you. I should be all excited about it. I'm not very excited about it. And how can I get my heart to be more responsive and more excited about it? Now I can be excited about it because in your grace you sent someone along in my life who is unfaithful, and it bothers me so much that now I understand what a great thing faithfulness really is. That's how we learn to love the attributes of God, is through people's sins against us, in many cases. So. Anything else? All right, let's stand for the benediction. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The Lord bless you.